And we are going to speak this week on Bible apologetics for youth. It's not just for youth, but that will be the emphasis. That's a burden on my heart as the young people, our children, our grandchildren, my children, grandchildren. I have 7 grandchildren. And Bible apologetics this morning, as we start off, we're going to look at the fierce battle that's raging over the truth today. And then the proofs of the Bible the rest of the day, the reason why we believe this is the infallible Word of God, some things necessary for apologetics, apologetics in evangelism, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the most well-documented historical fact of ancient history, Israel and prophecy, amazing prophecies of the Bible, and then we're going to deal with archaeology. Some of these we'll be dealing with visually but through PowerPoints, but this morning we're going to look at the fierce battle that's raging. And by way of introduction, I wanted to give a little bit of my credentials. When someone speaks on a subject, especially a technical subject, I like to know if they're qualified. And so I'm not saying this to boast in any way. These are my credentials to speak on apologetics. 40 years of serious Bible study. I've authored about 200 books, many of them dealing with apologetics type things. 40 years of researching and writing. I built a 6,000 volume library, which we recently sold to a Bible college. Visits to major museums on 3 continents, and many of those Pastor Brown and I have been to together. Major research trips to England and Europe and Turkey and Greece and Israel and other places. Before I was saved, I had experiences that fit into this subject. I was a New Ager and a hippie before I was saved. I was a Hindu, or tried to practice Hinduism before I was saved. I hitchhiked all the way across America from Florida to California and back. Went all the way across America twice that way. And in those days was a practicing Hindu. I have 25 years of experience as a missionary in a Hindu country. Hinduism, of course, is at the heart of New Age today. And we have many years of experience preaching to prisoners and jails and to university students. Those are my credentials to speak on this week. And the objectives of what we're going to do this week are threefold. First of all, to protect you if you're saved. To protect saved people. And I believe that's the first purpose of apologetics. It's not for the world, it's for believers, to protect myself, my family, my church. And we need to be protected today. Churches need to be able to face the onslaught of the apostasy and the atheism and the skepticism that we're facing today. And most churches are not prepared for this. I think of the church that I grew up in. I grew up in a Baptist church. I made a profession of faith when I was about 10 years old, got baptized, was a church member, but I was taught almost nothing. It was just a bunch of stories, Bible stories, but they were not taught in a way that had anything to do with my daily life. In fact, when I met the man that led me to Christ in 1973 out on the road, I was amazed at his knowledge of the Bible. And I was amazed at the fact that he could take the Bible and go down into exactly where I was living and thinking with the Bible. I didn't know the Bible was practical that way. I thought it was just a bunch of old stuff because that's all I'd ever heard in church. I think that's very typical. And we're not preparing. Most churches are not preparing the next generation to face what we have to face today. I read about a man named Edward Wilson. He's a prominent evolutionist, atheist, skeptic. He's a professor at Harvard University. He's a fellow on the Committee for Skeptical Inquiry. But he grew up in Alabama in the Bible Belt. And he says that when he was 15 years old, he made a profession of faith at a Southern Baptist church. And he describes it, he had a great fervor and interest in fundamentalist religion, 15 years old. But he lost his faith at age 17 when he went to college, the University of Alabama, and heard the evolutionary theory. He was not prepared in any way to face and to deal with what he was hearing from the secular world. It was reported 4 years ago that two Southern Baptist ministers lost their faith, preachers, when they were confronted with the writings of the new atheists like Richard Dawkins. And they started reading Dawkins, they started reading these men, and they could not answer the arguments that they were throwing against the Bible and against Christian faith. One of those men named Adam, he identified himself as Adam, this was ABC World News Report, said, "I realized that everything I'd been taught to believe was sort of sheltered and never really looked at secular teaching or other philosophies. I thought, oh my, am I believing the wrong things? Have I spent my entire life and my career promoting something that's not true?" He wasn't prepared to deal with the arguments that are all around us today. The young people especially are going to have to confront. And we need to be prepared, and we can be prepared. Their arguments are shallow and empty. They have no arguments against the Bible. And everyone, no true argument, none that can stand up to the truth. But we need to be prepared to face these things. We need to be prepared to protect ourselves. We need to be prepared to help other believers. Hebrews chapter 5 says that every believer should be a teacher. I hope you brought your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 5, the author of Hebrews here, the writer, is rebuking these believers because they could not handle the Word of God skillfully, and they remained babes year after year. Hebrews 5, verse 11, "Of whom we have many things to say." He was talking about Melchizedek. "And hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing." Now, there's many things we're going to learn in the future about Melchizedek. But he could not speak those things then because his listeners were dull of hearing. "For when, for the time, you ought to be teachers." There comes a time in the life of every born-again child of God that he ought to be a teacher. She ought to be a teacher. Can you teach the Word of God? You say, "I don't believe God's called me to do that, to stand up and teach Sunday school or preach." No, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the fact that every believer should be a teacher to those around him, to be able to help people, to be able to answer questions, to be able to help his own family and relatives and friends. "Ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." Where do you stand today? Where do you stand today? Are you a milk Christian or a strong meat Christian? "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness." And so the definition of a milk Christian is he's not skillful in the Bible. That's what impressed me about the man that I met 41 years ago that led me to Christ. Met out on the road. His knowledge of the Bible was so extensive. And I was spouting off to him what I believed, all these skeptical things. And he could just take me to the Bible. He could just show me what the Bible said about the things that I believed. He was that skillful. How about you? "Everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That's one of the great things that's lacking, I believe, in Bible-believing churches is believers who are exercising their spiritual senses. It's good to exercise. I was thinking about that bicycle ride, 10 miles, 20 miles. Do you have a one-miler? But it's good to exercise. It's important. But it's more important to exercise our spiritual senses. And we do that by taking the Word of God, learning the Word of God, and then testing everything by the Word of God as we go through life. This is right, this is wrong. That's totally condemned in society today. Everything's right and nothing's wrong. But according to the Word of God, there's some things that are right and some things that are wrong. There's some things that are true and there's things that are false. How do we know which is which? The Bible. So we have to become skillful, and then we have to exercise our senses day by day. We need to be teachers. We need to exhort one another. There's a passage in this same book, verse in this same book, that exhorts, that teaches us that we need to exhort one another in Hebrews 10:25. Coming to church, attending church services. But it's much more than an exhortation to be faithful to church services. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, Hebrews 10:25. As the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. That's part of our ministry if we're saved. To exhort other believers, to encourage and strengthen and build up and help one another. And you can't do that if you're not skillful in the Word of God and if you're not knowledgeable and studying and learning and growing. Growing is exciting and learning is exciting when you are able to see everything through the truth, absolute truth, and we walk in God's light. It's exciting. Anything you learn really can be, God did everything. I was looking at a jet airplane the other day taking off from the airport in Kathmandu, and I was thinking about God. What's God have to do with the jet airplane? Well, God made the men that made the jet airplane. Made in His image. It's an evidence that there is a God. The fact that man, no monkey's ever made a jet airplane yet. That man can make such things. And God, we see God everywhere. It's exciting to learn. But in my experience, most church members and Bible-believing churches do not have a passion to learn and grow. But we need to. We need to protect ourselves. We need to protect other believers, and we also need to challenge unbelievers. We need to be prepared to challenge unbelievers. The Bible says in Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15 that we need to be ready to give an answer to those that ask a reason of our faith. Ready to give an answer. We have an answer. Our faith is not blind. And we need to be ready to give an answer. That was Paul's custom. He disputed with Jews and Gentiles. He dealt with their arguments and reasoned with them and persuaded them, the Bible says, in Acts 18:4. That was his custom, and he was prepared for that. He could deal with anybody that he met. We see him standing on Mars Hill, and that was the headquarters of philosophy of that day. It's still famous today, Athens of that day. And the philosophers that lived there and promoted their philosophy all throughout the world of that day. And their philosophies are still influential today. You learn about them in universities and colleges. And Paul was able to stand there on Mars Hill. I've stood there. And it's just on a rocky hill today. And you can look out and see the hill where the temples were located, glorious temples. And Paul was able to stand there and give a reason for his faith before the elite of the day, the intellectuals. We need to be prepared. And God uses that reason. When we give a reason for our faith, God uses that to prepare people for salvation. I have a friend named Richard Tedder. And he was my first friend in the Lord. I got saved in 1973. And I found a little independent Baptist church in Bartow, Florida, and joined that church. And he was my first friend. I was 23. He was the same age. And he had come to Christ a little bit before I did. He grew up in a fairly affluent home. They lived on a lake in Florida, beautiful lake. And his parents were skeptics. They were nothing, not any kind of Christians. He grew up in that environment, went to university. But one day, and he was steeped in evolution, and one day he obtained this little booklet. It wasn't very large, but it was refuting evolution. It was giving evidences for creation. And he read it, and it began to put doubts in his mind about what he had always believed. And he decided to read the Bible. He had never read the Bible. And it was through reading the Bible and through some Christians that he then met that he came to Christ. And he said to me, he told me how that when he started reading the Bible, he was amazed because it just made sense of life. And he could take the Bible and look around and he could see for himself that the Bible's true. And so apologetics can do that kind of thing, prepare people, for looking at the Bible, listening to the gospel, take away some of their arguments, what it did in my own life. Carl Werner was a medical doctor, or is a medical doctor, but when he was studying for medicine, he was challenged by a fellow student to investigate to see if evolution's really true. Look at the arguments they give to support evolution. See if it's true. He took the challenge. And through that process, he became a creationist. Dr. Job Martin, the same thing happened to him. He was challenged by some of his students. He was a dyed-in-the-wool evolutionist, assumed that it was based on scientific facts. And he was challenged by some students to study design in nature. Design requires a designer. Now that's scientific. There are no exceptions to that in life. Design requires a designer. And so he decided to study. He studied things like the little bombardier beetle, amazing little beetle that has little turret, artillery turret. He can move it around. And it has two little chambers in there, and he mixes these two chemicals together whenever he wants to. Operates from his little brain. And he can shoot fiery explosions at other bugs and stuff. And he tried to figure out how could that evolve. It couldn't. Step by step, a little bit at a time. It's not possible. And so he was looking at various creatures, and through that process, he became a creationist and a Christian. And so the arguments against these skeptical positions can help people break down barriers for those that are willing to listen. And of course, if someone's not willing to listen, you can't help them except to pray. You can't. You can't put your foot in the door and lead them to the Lord before they know what's happening and kind of, you know, it doesn't work that way. Someone has to be willing to listen. And it's amazing that sinners are all sinners, but they're not all the same in their response to the gospel. The parable of the sower teaches us that. And some are willing to listen. And so we need to prepare ourselves. We need to prepare ourselves to help others. I can go in a museum and go in these major museums of natural history. And like over in Chicago, the Field Museum. And the objects on display are true objects. Maybe it's a fossil or a model of an animal or whatever. Those are true things. But their interpretation is wrong. And I'm never deceived there. I can see right through it. I can answer any argument that they put up because I'm prepared to. And we need to be prepared. There's a fierce battle today raging. Churches are losing their youth. Churches are losing their youth. Answers in Genesis did a survey and found that 2/3 of children and teens who regularly attend conservative churches, you know, that's broader perspective than our churches, but conservative evangelical type churches are gone by college age, gone. I took a survey in 2010. I was writing the book, Keeping the Kids, and we took our own survey. It was not scientific, but it was a survey of our readers and pastors on our very extensive mailing list. And according to that survey, an average number of youth who drop out of the churches that read my materials, and those would be very conservative churches, is 50%. 50% of the kids are gone. That's way too many. That's way too many. And so, as I said, I prepared. That's really what got me started on this kind of material. Those statistics, thinking about my own grandkids, thinking about the future. To provide materials that we can use to train and disciple and educate the next generation. We have the book on the table, Keeping the Kids. And it goes through many things. But one of those things is to train and disciple the young people. And not just give them a bunch of fun and games, but to train and disciple, serious discipleship. I think back on my experience growing up in a Baptist church, and I wonder what kind of difference would it have made in my life. Number one, had the average church member not been a hypocrite, that's mostly what they were. And number two, had the church really seriously discipled us? Look at Titus chapter 1 with me for a moment. Titus chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. We can shut the mouths of skeptics, false teachers, of any kinds. We could shut their mouths. Now look at this. This is one of the qualifications for a pastor. But there's a wide application. In Titus chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, as Paul is giving these qualifications for elders to Titus, who was on the Isle of Crete preparing, establishing these churches. And he says in verse 9, that they have to hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. The qualified elder holds fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. Faithful word. That's what we have here. It's a faithful word. I love the Bible. If you want something absolute, here it is. Faithful word. As he hath been taught. And qualified pastor is a man who's been trained. Not necessarily in a seminary, can be trained properly in the church. But he is a man who's been trained. He's a man who's sat under teaching authority and has listened and learned and been trained. He's been taught that he may be able. He's a man that has ability. By sound doctrine, both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. He has the ability to convince gainsayers. And that's talking about any kind of false teacher, really. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, the Jews, whose mouth must be stopped, who subvert whole houses. There's a lot of power in false teaching, in error. Teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of the great motives that false teachers have is money, filthy lucre, prestige and such. And so Paul says that the church leaders need to be able to shut the mouths of these people. How can you possibly do that? We cannot put a muzzle on them. We cannot lock them up in a prison. We cannot shoot them. We're not supposed to shoot them and stuff. So what can we do? Well, back in verse 9, Paul explains what he's talking about. We shut their mouths by the truth, by being able to answer their arguments, to deal with their arguments. Now, that won't stop them from talking. They'll continue to talk, but it stops them from influencing God's people. We need to be able to do that. We can do that. This battle that we're in today is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. The skepticism that's growing today so frightfully. We live in a completely different country and time that I lived in when I was a little boy. Completely different. It's happening so fast. It's fulfillment of Bible prophecy. The Bible warns of an explosion of rebellion and skepticism at the end of the age. 2 Timothy 3:13 describes the course of the church age. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's a description of the progression of apostasy, progression of error, throughout the church age. And then the Bible describes an explosion of this at the end of the age. Let's look at a couple of prophecies. Psalm 2. These amazing prophecies. Psalm 2 was written 3,000 years ago. 3,000 years ago. But how perfectly it describes the times in which we live. Now that's an evidence that the Bible is the Word of God. We don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. And here's David speaking by divine prophecy of things that would happen 3,000 years in the future. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. Capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah God, the Creator, and against his anointed, that's the word Messiah, that's the word Christ in Greek, the anointed of the Lord, that's a major theme of prophecy, is that the anointed of the Lord will come into this world, born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, and all these prophecies preceded him, Christ, Jesus. And the world is going to be united at the end of the age against the Lord and his anointed, his Christ. Against the Father and the Son of the Trinity. That's what's prophesied, and that's exactly what we see today. You can see it everywhere. You can see it at every level of society. You can see it in every part of the world. Let's break their bands asunder. What's this rebellion all about? It's all about living as I please. The bands of God are his laws. His bands. And men, Adam and Eve threw off those bands. They had one law and they threw it off. And we're the children of Adam and Eve today. We don't like the laws of God by nature. Until we're born again, we don't like the laws of God. We don't want the laws of God, and we will not submit to the laws of God. God's not going to tell the natural man how to live. Well, that's where we are today. And it says the kings, the rulers, the highest level of society, the highest levels of government, the economy, the business captains of the world, the rulers, cast away their cords from us. We won't live according to God's law. We won't submit to His laws in marriage. The biggest businesses in the world mock God's laws of marriage. The biggest businesses in the world, whether it's Microsoft or Apple or Nike or whatever, they hate God's laws, and they pay millions of dollars to support any kind of perversion. That's a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Let's break their bands asunder. There, it's talking about the Trinity here. God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. So, God's not going to be thrown off of His throne, praise God. The devil was the highest created creature, apparently, anointed cherub. And he rebelled against God, but he's no God. And he can't be thrown off of God's throne. I thank the Lord this morning for His sovereignty and His omnipotence. Because that means nobody's ever going to throw God off His throne, ever. Can't be done. There are not two gods. One almighty, omnipotent God. He's going to laugh at this rebellion. He allows men to make choices, and He desires that men will make the right choice, and He desires that men will be saved. He's not willing that any should perish. That's the heartbeat of God. But He's in control. And even the wrath of man will praise Him. He sitteth in the heavens will laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. You don't want to be the object of God's derision. Not very wise. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill, Zion. Well, Zion's over there this morning. It's in turmoil as usual. But God's going to sit His anointed on that holy hill one day. And so here we are in the midst of this rebellion, worldwide, global rebellion at the highest levels of government and society, raging against God, raging against His laws. That's a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3 is describing the same thing, really. Peter's prophecy, 2,000 years old, in 2 Peter 3. This is an amazing prophecy. And it describes what we're seeing with our own eyes today. Peter was seeing it through prophetic eyes. And he says in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, a scoffing generation. Well, there we are. That's our generation. Walking after their own lust. That's the motive for the scoffing. Scoffers want to walk after their own desires. They want to live according to their own lust. That's the motive. And saying, where's the promise of His coming? The coming of Christ. Where is it? 2,000 years ago, they said He would come. He hasn't come. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. The creation, evolutionists talk about creation. Darwin talked about creation, but he did not mean creation according to the Bible. They just meant the beginning. They do believe there was a beginning, a big bang. For this they willingly are ignorant of. Willing ignorance. This is not an intellectual problem. It's a spiritual problem. Skepticism is not an intellectual problem. It is a spiritual problem. It has to be dealt with spiritually. They willingly are ignorant. This is a very interesting description because these are people that boast in their knowledge. And yet God says they're willingly ignorant. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. That's what happened according to the Bible. The global flood. There's evidence for it everywhere. Irrefutable evidence of a global flood. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So there's going to come this generation of skeptics, Peter describes. Perfect description of our day. An explosion of apostasy and skepticism at the end of the church age. That's where we are. It began, I believe if we look at history, I love history, we're able to interpret history properly through the Word of God. And we could look back at the last 300 years and see this explosion. And it's sort of like ivy. Ivy has been described, the life of ivy, in that it sleeps, and then it creeps, and then it leaps. If you've ever grown ivy, you know that's true. When the leaping comes, it's hard to shut the thing down. But it sleeps at first, and then it creeps, and then it leaps. And that's what we see in the last 300 years in regard to the fulfillment of these prophecies, I believe. It began in the 1700s, but in a very small way, a little here in France, a little here in Germany. But by the 19th century, by the 1800s, it was exploding, it was leaping. That was the birth of theological modernism. That was the birth of humanism and textual criticism, Unitarianism, Marxism, Darwinism, Mormonism, the cults. It was the birth of humanistic psychology and the New Age. It's birth there in the 19th century, last 1800s. And it was described, Charles Spurgeon described what was happening in his day. Charles Spurgeon. The sword and trial, November 1887. Attendance at places of worship is declining, and reverence for holy things is vanishing. 1887. We solemnly believe this to be largely attributable to the skepticism which has flashed from the pulpit. From the pulpit. And spread among the people. That's what's wrong with America. The foundation of everything that's wrong in America today is what's wrong in the churches. And no Tea Party is going to stop it. Because it does not address the root problem. That's like putting a Band-Aid on cancer. Only a revival in churches will stop it. And that's why we can do something today. I can look at my Christian life and do what God tells me to do and get blessing. And that blessing spreads. I can be a part of a good Bible-believing church and help it be stronger, not weaker. And that staves off God's judgment. Yeah, there's things we can do. But the root of the apostasy, the heart of it, the fundamentals of it, of the problems in our society in America, because this is a Christian country, is the churches. So it's only grown in intensity since Spurgeon's day. Spread like wildfire, in fact, the apostasy, the unbelief, the skepticism. So we live in this age, prophesied in the Bible. It's amazing. Fierce battle. And the things we're going to look at this week are intended to help us in that battle. I hope you'll take these things seriously and try to learn them, not just sit and, you know, that was kind of interesting, but get something so you can give an answer to other people, help your family,